Revelation chapter 11. Last week we began to look at the we looked at the inner temple and the outer temple and the measuring of the temple. John measures the inner sanctuary, but the outside is to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles for 3.5 years, 42 months. And today we're going to look at the two witnesses. We'll read the whole chapter. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Arise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city they shall tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth in all plagues, with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, and shall overtake them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and shall make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them, which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to the cloud, up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And that same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. In the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God in their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in this temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. We come to the section of the two witnesses, which is certainly one of the most difficult parts of the book of Revelation. Many, many different interpretations. And we're going to look at all, do our best to... The temptation when you go through a book like Revelation, you come to these difficult parts, is just to basically lay out for you all the different views and take your pick. But we're going to look at these views and pick the one that I think is the best. which fits the overall theme of the context of the whole book. Even Greg Bonson, it takes a fairly strong partial preterist, is a thorough scholar and a brilliant thinker. He's even perplexed to a degree by this section. It's a difficult section, but we'll get through it. By way of introduction, we want to note some different approaches to this section here. First, one could argue that these two historical persons who figuratively embody characteristics of some ancient prophetic figures. So in other words, you do have two literal persons here, but they're not Moses and Elijah or Enoch and Elijah. They are persons who just embody their characteristics. Okay, we're going to give you the three major views on this part of Revelation. For example, John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecies about the coming of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord, even though John the Baptizer was not literally Elijah. That he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Most modern scholars believe that at a minimum, Moses and Elijah serve as prophetic models. And we're going to look at that. I think that clearly allusions are being made to Moses and Elijah in this section. Since consuming enemies with fire from heaven and shutting up the heavens to drought are associated with these prophets. So we'll see that when we get to it. Second, a much more popular interpretation is that these two witnesses are two ancient prophets that have returned to life, or even are the two saints Enoch and Elijah who never died but ascended directly to heaven. Yeah, I was taught this. This is an interpretation I was taught many years ago. The idea that these two prophets are Enoch and Elijah is virtually the unanimous view of the early church, the church fathers, after the time of Irenaeus and Tertullian. The idea behind this view is that Revelation 11:3 and the following is meant to be taken fairly literally. And Enoch and Elijah are going to return before the end of the world to complete their mission that was interrupted by their removal. So you see that in the church fathers. And people who hold to this position will quote the church fathers in support of this view. Now, most modern scholars favor the idea that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, the ones who hold a literal view, that it's Moses and Elijah, because of their appearance at the Transfiguration, Matthew 17:3. And they also note the similarity of judgments. You get the fire from heaven. Remember that Elijah would call fire down from heaven when he was being summoned? Turning water into blood and smiting earth with plagues. Dispensationalist authors who favor this view think they have support in Malachi 4:5, which says that Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's Malachi 4:5. The term, though, the great, this expression, the great and terrible day of the Lord, if you study the expression the day of the Lord in Scripture, it can be used of the crucifixion, and it can also be even used of Pentecost. And it can be used of the second coming. So there's no need to limit this to the second coming. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah before the crucifixion of Christ. Also, the Bible is quite clear that Moses died before the people entered the promised land. So you would have Moses coming back again and then dying again, which indeed I guess is possible, but it's kind of bizarre that he would come back and die again. He'd have to be raised from the dead after being dead for thousands of years and then do his thing and then he'd get killed again. Some of the other historical figures that scholars have identified with the two witnesses are Peter and Paul. Both of these men were martyrs. And Ignatius mentions both together as martyrs. According to ancient tradition, they were both martyred in Rome. This idea has some major problems. They did not die in Jerusalem. Of course, you could take Jerusalem as a metaphor for Rome, I guess. But they didn't die in Jerusalem. They died most likely in Rome. And there's no mention of a resurrection and ascension of Peter and Paul. And even, according to Roman Catholic tradition, old tradition, Peter's still buried underneath the basilica there in Rome. Another view, Stephen and James the Just, John the Baptist and Jesus, James the Just and James the son of Zebedee. There's others, many, many views on this. Dispensational interpreters generally take the two witnesses as two literal persons. But they're all over the map when it comes to their identification. Some think it's Moses and Elijah. Some think it's Enoch and Elijah. Some think it's some new prophets that come in the spirit and power of Moses and Elijah. There are dispensationalists who believe the two witnesses are Israel and the church. This view, of course, has no support whatsoever. Now, those who favor the interpretation that these are two literal figures find support in the expression, these two prophets, in verse 10. they think that's a big, strong support. How could you take these two prophets and apply it to general concepts or figures or whatever? Well, that's one view. Third, most commentators, at least most modern commentators, see these two witnesses as symbolic or representative of something regarding the whole church, or either the whole church or the prophetic element of the church together with the whole church. In other words, it's wrong to take these two witnesses literally. It's not two literal people. It's not two literal men. Sweet argues that they represent the prophetic witness of the church. Kistemacher argues that the two witnesses represent the Church of Christ that by claiming the gospel calls the world to repentance. And he has four arguments for this. Let me just give him real quick. First, the witnesses must address all the inhabitants of the world, peoples, tribes, languages, and nations, verse 9, which can hardly be done by only two witnesses. Second, the pairing of the witnesses reminiscent of Jesus sending out his disciples two by two, Mark 6, 7, and Luke 10, 1. The apostles all go out two by two, Acts 3, 1, and 8, 14. Third, in Israel, a verdict was confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses, Deuteronomy 17, 6, and 19, 15. And the church exerts discipline on the same basis, Matthew 18, 16. Indeed, the witness of one man can be disregarded, but in the testimony of two men, truth is validated, John 8, 17. There's certainly truth to the element here that the fact that there are two witnesses is significant in testimony. We'll see that in a moment. Last, John relies on an Old Testament prophecy for describing the two witnesses as two olive trees and two lampstands, verse 4. The prophet Zechariah mentions the two olive trees and a solid gold lampstand, Zechariah 4, 2-3. We're going to look at that in a moment. Olive oil placed in the lampstands functions to spread the light and dispel the darkness. And symbolically, a lampstand is a church, Revelation 1:20, made up of believers who live by the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Thus, Zechariah identifies the two olive trees as anointed servants who serve the Lord of all the earth. Zechariah 4, 3, 11, and 14. They seem to be Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor, Zechariah 4, 14, who represent the Jewish community of returnees. Similarly, I interpret the two witnesses of the apocalypse as representative of the entire church. Okay, I agree with quite a bit of what he says there, and we're going to look at that in a moment. William Hendrickson. He says, these witnesses symbolize the church militant bearing testimony throughout its ministers and missionaries throughout the present dispensation. The fact that there are two witnesses emphasizes the missionary task of the church. Now, some of the problems with these interpretations that make the passage extremely general. It's the whole church age. It's all missionaries throughout the whole world and so forth. Some of the problems with that is, why the identification with the city in which our Lord died? Why the identification of the holy city? Why the emphasis on that? Why would that be included if we're just talking about the whole dispensation of the church and just the general preaching of the gospel? That would seem to contradict the specificity of the passage. Philip Morrow's comments, I think, are even better. He writes, for we are not to look for just two divinely endowed persons as Moses and Elijah to appear upon the scene, as some suppose. The number two, like other numbers in this book, has a symbolic meaning. Two is the number of divine sufficiency and testimony. Out of the mouth of at least two witnesses was every word to be established, Deuteronomy 17:6, 19:15, Matthew 18:16. The true witnesses, Hengstenberg, never stands isolated. He always finds some to whom he can join hand-to-hand and heart-to-heart. And as another has said, in the midst of all tribulation, it is an encouraging thing if a witness has at least one help, we stand side-by-side with him. Our Lord always sends forth his disciples two-by-two. And in earlier times, there were Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb, Zerubbabel and Joshua, Haggai and Zechariah. As in the opposite, Jannes and Jambres. Likewise, Paul had with him on his missionary journeys a Barnabas, a Silas, or a Timothy. For two is better than one. And where there are two, thus joined for testimony and labor in the Lord, the Holy Spirit with them, the divine witness, John 15:26, Acts 5:32, constitute the threefold cord that is not quickly broken, Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 12. The two witnesses then are ideal persons, and they have the characteristics of Moses and Elijah, who are pattern witnesses. For according to verse 6, they have like the latter power to shed heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and power like the former over water to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. It is not said as would be these, if these were an individual Moses and an individual Elijah, that one had the power and the other had the other. What is said is that two collectively have the power to do both. This enabling is the gift of Christ. I will give my two witnesses power, bestowed with special reference to the need of the time. It recalls his words just before his ascension, "You shall receive power, and you shall be witnesses unto me," Acts 1:8. These witnesses of the end time are to prophesy clothed in sackcloth. This points to the circumstances in which their testimony is to be given. Christ's witnesses will not be clad in ecclesiastical regalia. They will not be persons of rank and title among men, but will be of lowly station, and like Christ's first witnesses, will be regarded as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. For their testimony will be not of progress in world betterment, nor of peace and safety, nor of triumphs of science, nor of anything that the world loves to hear when it goes to the church, but they must testify of death and judgment, of the day of wrath and perdition of ungodly men, of the coming of the rejected Lord Jesus Christ in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them, whosoever they may be, and howsoever exalted their station, who know not God, and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. Now, the three main interpretations that we've looked at, I consider the idea that the two witnesses are symbolic to be, rather than literal, is to be the preferred interpretation. So let's look at this now, verse by verse. And we'll see how far we get. Verse 3. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. Well, there are a number of things to note about this verse. First, note the rather abrupt manner in which it begins. There's no apocalyptic introductory devices or strange imagery. The word "and," chi, connects this with a previous narrative and suggests that the time of 1,260 days should be viewed as the same manner as the 42 months. If you divide 30 into 42 months, you get the same period of time. Into that many days, you get that many months. The inner sanctuary of Holy Holies is the true church of Christ, which is measured and protected. But the outer temple complex, representing the unbelieving Jews who have rejected Christ and persecuted his people, are to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles for 3.5 years. That is, if you take that literally. Second, the verb doso, "I will give," and the personal pronoun "my," "mu," suggests that the speaker is either God or Jesus Christ. These are the only features that help identify the speaker, for from verse 4 to the end of the chapter, the narrative switches to the third person. Although some commentators say, well, it's John speaking, but in his authority as a prophet, he can speak for God. Third, the two witnesses are said to prophesy in verse 3 and are identified as these two prophets in verse 10. And I believe it also, I think verse 6 it said they prophesied. The witnesses are dressed in sackcloth, the traditional dress of a prophet or somebody in mourning, from Elijah through John the Baptizer. Giving these identifications, it is best to see these two witnesses as not the whole church in general, unless we say they're representative of the church, as, let's say, the preachers of the church or the prophets of the church, but rather the prophetic or preaching ministry of the church. But you could say within that includes the whole church. They represent the line of prophets as it extends into the New Covenant era. Now, keep in mind, in the first century, the gift of prophecy extended until the last apostle died. And the apostles were also prophets. They had divine revelation. So you had apostles and you had prophets. You had a prophetic ministry. So it included the apostles, New Covenant prophets, and perhaps even preachers. Preachers of the gospel. The fact that they are clothed with sackcloth indicates that their preaching involves an element of mourning and sadness. Now, if you take the partial preterist view, the mourning and sadness is over the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel. God was destroying Israel because of its persecution of the church. But that doesn't mean that the apostles, who were all Jews, were happy about it. They knew it was the right thing, that God was doing the right thing, but they were still sad that those people had to suffer in that matter because they refused to repent. Their identification as prophets and witnesses is important, and that gospel preaching is a double-edged sword. And that those who reject it are to receive judgment and wrath. Men like Elijah in the Old Testament and John the Baptizer in the days of our Lord called on the covenant people to repent and return to the true worship and obedience and faith in Jehovah that the covenant required. The word witnesses here, martyrus, where we get the word martyr in the book of Revelation, often refers not simply to someone with a message, but also someone who suffers and dies for the faith. They die for that message. The New Testament prophets of that first generation not only boldly proclaimed the gospel and demanded that all men everywhere repent and bow the knee to King Jesus, they almost to a man died for the testimony of Jesus. Everyone died of unnatural causes except for the Apostle John, who died of old age. The New Covenant preachers proclaimed the message of hope, but also of doom. And because they were Jews, not just because they were Jews, but primarily when we're talking about Israel, they did it with tears in their eyes. Because they knew that God was going to destroy that nation. Fourth, the time is identified as 1260 days. Which when you divide by 30 equals 42 months. Remember earlier, they're going to trample the city underfoot for 42 months. It's the same period as described where the Gentiles are going to trample under the holy city, verse 2. The great city where our Lord was crucified, verse 8. See the specificity there. I have trouble. On the one hand, you don't want to over-literalize. On the other hand, you don't want to over-generalize and just say, well, this is just simply the church preaching the gospel throughout all of history. Why in the world would it say where our Lord was crucified in the holy city? If we take this at face value, then it would appear that the focus here is not on the general preaching of the gospel throughout the whole world, but on the preaching to Israel prior to its destruction. As we noted last week, the use of the 1260 days has been taken by expositors to be all of church history. That's Kistemacher's view. Probably Hendrickson's also. Or to be 1260 years. Traditional historic postmillennialism believes that the day should be interpreted as years, and that takes you into the Middle Ages and the height of the papacy. So, the historic postmillennial view, you have a focus here not on Israel of the first century, but the apostate Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages. And it's noted, dispensationalists posit all of this in the distant future, immediately prior to the second coming of Christ, where you have a seven-year tribulation divided by 3.5 years, and in the middle, 3.5 years. Based, of course, on Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 talks about the prince being cut off in the middle of the 7 years. They identify that as the Antichrist, who an attempt is made on his life, and he is assassinated, and he'll rise again. Unfortunately, Daniel chapter 9 is not talking about the Antichrist, but it's talking about Christ, who causes the temple sacrifices to cease, not the Antichrist. So they have a completely perverted version of that interpretation. The identification of the two witnesses is furthered by the continued description of verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now it is striking that the two witnesses are described as the two olive trees and the two candlesticks, or as a Jew would say, menorahs, you know, the menorah. They still use those today. Note the noun two olive trees is articular because it is allusion to the well-known olive trees in Zechariah 4:3. In fact, in Zechariah 4:2-3, we have a reference to both the lampstand and the two olive trees. Let me read it here. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the seven lampstands with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it," verse 3, "one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." The imagery is somewhat complex, but it's not that hard to discern. In this prophecy of the lampstand, the seven lamps on the lampstand are apparently connected to the two olive trees, which flow an unceasing supply of oil. You got these tubes, and they're supplying oil to the wick, symbolizing the Holy Spirit's filling and empowering of the leaders of His covenant people. The meaning of the symbol is summarized in Zechariah 4:6, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now the same passage in Zechariah also speaks of two witnesses, two sons of oil, anointed ones, who lead God's people, Joshua the priest, and Zerubbabel the king, or the leader, the governor. Zechariah 3 and 4, Ezra 3 and 5 and 6, and Haggai 1 and 2. In brief then, Zechariah tells us of an olive tree / lampstand complex representing the officers of the covenant. Two witness figures who belong to the royal house and the priesthood. The book of Revelation freely connects all these together, speaking of two shining lampstands, which are two oil-filled olive trees, which are the two witnesses, a king and a priest, all representing the Spirit-inspired prophetic testimony of the kingdom of priests, the new covenant church. The kingdom of priests comes from Exodus 19:6. So a major aspect of John's message here is that the new covenant church comes into a full inheritance of the promises of the kingdom of priests, the royal priesthood, and it has this prophetic testimony to the nations, and also in particular Israel. The gospel is to go to Israel first, then to Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the world. In Zechariah, in the vision, the candlesticks represent, as in Revelation 1:20, the leaders and the church or people of God, whose defense and triumph are not to be sought by means of the might and power of the world, but by the Spirit of the Lord God Almighty. As we noted, these two olive trees in Zechariah represented Zerubbabel and Joshua, who for a time were declared to be, or Zerubbabel, who were declared to be the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Though these two anointed leaders of God for a time communicated His divine power to His people, it was a time of peril. Appropriating these symbols in this broader import, John here calls the two witnesses both olive trees and candlesticks. And they represent what was symbolized by the one candlestick and the two trees. So they are in some sense both the light of the world and the builders and defenders of God's true temple. And these, that there should be two candlesticks as well as two olive trees is probably owing to the fact that the witnesses are spoken of as two. Now we noted earlier the two is emphasized as a symbolic number, the number of witnesses always necessary to establish testimony. So God is testifying against Israel with this prophetic ministry, this preaching of the gospel, and the need to repent and return. But these two witnesses being candlesticks as well as olive trees are representative of the church itself, especially the leadership who preaches, and the whole body of God's people as well as their anointed leaders. The original New Testament church constituted the true household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each building fitly framed together, growing in a holy temple in the Lord. Ephesians 2:20-21. And what characterized this early church was the fact that it was a witnessing church, a church of martyrs. Faithful with a testimony, faithful unto death. Okay, verses 5 and 6. As we go along, it gets more difficult. So I hope you see that the idea is not meant to be taken literally, that he's making allusions here to teach us these principles. You know, I think that's much more effective than just saying, well, it's going to be Moses and Elijah appearing in the future. Verses 5 and 6, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. You know, this motif of fire emanating from a person's mouth was used as a metaphor for speaking forth the word of God in the Old Testament, especially a word of rebuke and condemnation. For example, Jeremiah 5:14 says this, behold, I am making my putting my words in your mouth, making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people would, and the fire shall devour them. Describing the prophetic ministry of Jeremiah. In Numbers 16:35, fire fell down from heaven and came down from heaven at Moses' word and consumed the false worshippers who had rebelled against him. And similarly, fire fell from heaven and consumed Elijah's enemies when he spoke the word in 2 Kings 1:9-12. So this becomes a standard symbol for the power of the prophetic word, as if fire actually proceeds from the mouth of God's witnesses. It's not meant to be taken literally. Once again, we have an allusion to the Old Testament. Now, God is depicted as breathing fire in 2 Samuel 22:9. In Psalm 18:13, the voice of God consists of thunder, hail, and fire. In Revelation 9:17-18, the plague of the sixth trumpet includes an enormous number of cavalry. From the mouths of these mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur, which killed a third of humanity. The motif of fire and sulfur has a long biblical usage, beginning with the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone, or sulfur. So the power of the Word of God is expressed in a variety of other ways also, but here the focus is on fire, judgment. The enemies of God, in His Word and His people, ought not to underestimate the power given to God's witnesses, whose prayers He answers. This whole modern attitude of timidity, of being afraid to proclaim the Word of God on the part of churchmen and ministers who go before the media, who go on these talk shows, who go on the radio and so forth, and instead think that they can only appeal because of the nature of the American system, because of our pluralism, which is totally unscriptural. Because of pluralism, they think, well, we can't appeal to the Word of God. We cannot appeal to Scripture. We cannot appeal directly to God's authority. So what we have to do is talk about old-fashioned family values. Or sometimes you'll see them, usually Roman Catholics, appeal to, well, we have to follow natural law. And so forth. And the Bible teaches the exact opposite of that. The prophet of God, the true prophet of God, has God behind him, and thus he can be described as fire proceeding out of his mouth, devouring his enemies. Speak the word of God, speak it in love, speak the truth, don't compromise, and God will take care of the rest. This whole attitude of compromise is completely unwarranted. When these enemies hear the word of God and repudiate it, and its preachers, they stand condemned before the judge of all heaven and earth. The witness of the saints on earth against their adversaries is recorded in heaven as a testimony from which they are unable to escape. Preach the truth. Don't be afraid what people think. Be afraid what God thinks. Be faithful to the word of God. Now, it's rather obvious by now that these statements by John are not meant to be taken literally. The preaching of God's word cannot be stopped. And those who persecute and murder God's messengers will have to deal with the wrath of God that the rejection of His message and murder of His prophets brings. They're going to suffer terrible judgments in history, and they will experience the second death when God casts them into the lake of fire. Adolf Hitler killed a lot of Christians, a lot of preachers. Joseph Stalin killed a lot of preachers. And where are they now? In verse 6, John continues with allusions to the ministries of Elijah and Moses. They have the power to shut off the rain through prayer for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, which is the same duration as the drought caused by Elijah in 1 Kings 17. James compares Elijah, James 5:16, where he says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, to any believer who prays in faith. A believer who prays in full confidence that God hears and answers prayer can indeed move mountains, figuratively speaking. Matthew 17:20. Now we are to pray the Lord's Prayer, and we're to petition God that His kingdom may come. And in answer to that petition, that God's kingdom may come, God will restrict the power of evil, and He will raise up men and women to speak for Him in every area and sector of society, if we're faithful. God will answer that prayer in time and in history, this side of heaven. The church will repent eventually. Next, John alludes to the ministry of Moses, who changed the waters in Egypt into blood. And then he smote the land of Egypt with all sorts of plagues. Listen to what the Philistines say when they took the ark in 1 Samuel 4:8. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? Now, they didn't realize Jehovah was one. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Reference to all the plagues. When God's people pray to God to avenge their persecutions and the death of their preachers, God will bring devastating judgments on His adversaries. The saints on the altar had asked in Revelation 6:10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The prophets ask God to judge the wicked oppressors, and He responds, for God has said, vengeance is Mine, I will repay. Preach the truth. Don't compromise. Preach the whole counsel of God. God will take care of the rest. Now, interestingly, both figures, Moses and Elijah, represent both the law and the prophets. Israel had rejected the law and the prophets. That is the divine testimony of the Old Testament, scriptures toward Jesus Christ. And both of these prophetic figures pointed beyond themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. The very last message of the Old Testament mentions them together in a prophecy regarding the incarnation of the Messiah. From Malachi 4, 4-5, remember the law of Moses, my servant, and then a little down the road, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. Malachi goes on to declare that Elijah's ministry will be recapitulated in the ministry of John the Baptizer. Malachi 4, 5-6, Matthew 11:4. But John, like Elijah, was only a forerunner, preparing the way for him was to come after him, the firstborn, who would have a measureless portion of the Holy Spirit. He would be anointed beyond measure, Jesus Christ. And like Moses, John was succeeded by a Joshua, Jesus the Conqueror, who would bring the covenant people into their promised inheritance. So that's 5 and 6. 7 and 8. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Okay, here we have the first mention of the beast in the book of Revelation. And we're not going to finish this today, but we'll spend a little time looking at some different views of the beast, because there's all sorts of fanciful interpretations about the beast. John apparently thinks his readers are going to understand what this means, the beast. The beast theme is a familiar one in biblical throughout the Bible. In the beginning, we are told how Adam and Eve refused to become God through a submission to God. In other words, they refused to submit to His law word and eventually be glorified because they had faith in God and they obeyed Him. They refused that. Instead, they sought autonomous and ultimate godhood by following their own will and rejecting the word of God. By submitting to the serpent, a beast, they themselves became beasts instead of becoming glorified. And even in redemption, they remain clothed with the skins of animals, of beasts. Revelation 3:21. A later picture of the fall is displayed in the fall of Nebuchadnezzar, who was like Adam, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven had given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Daniel 2:37. Yet, because of pride, seeking autonomous power, autonomous godhood, he was judged by God, and he was driven away from mankind, and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Daniel 4:33. Man's rebellion against God is also imaged by the beast's reaction against man. Thus, the wicked persecutors of Christ, the crucifixion, are called dogs and bulls of Bashan, and are likened to a ravening and roaring lion. Psalm 22:12-13 and 16. Okay, this beast terminology, the beast terminology. Once again, instead of looking at the New York Times and the latest eschatological fantasies, let's go back and see how the Scripture uses this term, or at least alludes to it. The enemy of God and the church, the enemy of Christ, is the beast. And it's always the beast in its various historical manifestations. Caesar was a beast. The Antichrist, the Roman Pope, the Antichrist, was a beast. The prophets often spoke of pagan states as terrifying beasts that warned, that made war against the covenant people. Psalm 87:4, 89:10, Isaiah 51:9, and Daniel 7:3-8, and 16:25. So John's going to take this together in his description of Rome and apostate Israel in Revelation 13. But we must remember that these persecuting powers are simply manifestations of the immediate manifestations of the age-long enemy of the church, Satan, the serpent of old, the dragon, who was formally introduced in 12:3. The Christians already knew the ultimate identity of the beast who arises from the abyss. It is Leviathan, the dragon, the serpent of old, who comes out of his prison to plague the people of God. The abyss, the dark, raging deep, is where Satan and his evil spirits are kept imprisoned, except for periodic releases in order to torment men when they commit apostasy. That's interesting. The legion of evil spirits, remember the Gadarene demoniac? They begged Christ, "Don't put us back into the abyss. Let us go into those swine instead." But Jesus instead sent him in a herd of swine, and the swine rushed headlong into the sea. The persecution of the covenant people is never merely a political contest, regardless of how evil states attempt to color their wicked actions. It always originates in the pit of hell. We hear today about the culture wars. They're not culture wars. Well, in a sense they are, on the surface. These are wars between the people of God and Satan. And the people pulling the strings behind Obama, and even many of these Republicans, and the pro-abortionists, and the sodomites, and the feminists, it's all demonic. It's all satanic. And the manifestation of it on the surface is a culture war. But let us not forget what's really happening. This is all from the beast. And if they have the power, if they have the authority, homosexuals are not content with so-called civil rights. They want to persecute Christians. They want to destroy the church. Their father is the devil. So let's get that straight. We can learn a lot from the book of Revelation about modern culture and modern times. Throughout the history of redemption, the beast has made war against the church, particularly against its prophetic witness. Okay, what do they hate more? A church that demands that the preaching of the gospel and that people submit to the whole counsel of God. They don't mind a church that's silent. They don't mind, you know, what is the insistence of modernists and liberals today? Political liberals. Well, that's fine if you want to be a fundamentalist. That's fine. Just keep it in the church. Leave the state to us. Give us your children in the public schools. Let us make law. We'll create our own laws. We don't want to look at the Bible. You guys just shut up. Stay in the four walls of your building. Stay in your prayer closet and leave us alone. We'll handle society. We'll handle the children. We'll take over. That's what they want. One of the final examples in this Old Testament period is the war of Herod against John the Baptist, who Herod had murdered. He had him decapitated, John 6, 14-29. And the culmination of this war against the prophets, of course, was the murder of Jesus Christ, the prophet with a capital P, the ultimate prophet, of whom all other prophets are minor prophets, and whose testimony they bore. Christ was crucified by the collaboration of the Roman and Jewish authorities, primarily the Jewish, but the Romans took part, and they're guilty too. And this partnership of persecution continued throughout the history of the early church. And the pattern remains the same. You read the book of Acts, the Jews are the instigators who get the Romans to beat up Christians and put them in prison. They're the instigators. Same thing with Jesus Christ. The Jews, Pilate had no concern about Christ whatsoever, and when Pilate looked into it, he didn't think Christ was a threat at all. He was forced into killing Jesus Christ, humanly speaking, by the Jews. So, that's the situation there. But we're going to look at some more different views of the beast next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you warn us about the dangers of the beast. And you tell us about the prophetic witness that the church is supposed to have and should have if it's obedient. Help your church, Lord, return to that role of preaching the whole counsel of God, of doing its job so that it would be seen as a threat by the satanically inspired state. Help us, Lord, to repent as a church and to fulfill what it's meant to do. In Jesus' name, amen.